Open our hearts, O God, enlighten our minds, and kindle our spirit, that we may receive and transmit the gift of your love in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'd like you to imagine with me the future of the church without sermons. Nineteen years ago, on a cold Friday, January night, I was in Halifax. I was asked to preach at the opening communion service of the Synod of the Diocese of Nova Scotia and Prince Edward Island. When the time came in the service, I went up the steps to the pulpit, and in my memory, that was a long way up. I had been instructed to flip the switch so the microphone would go on. So I did, and I began with an opening prayer. And all of a sudden, beside me in the pulpit was the bishop. It was Fred Hiltz, the future primate. He came up to flip the switch again. Someone had flipped it before I got there, and so in effect, I was turning it off. They were discussing at the synod the diocesan contribution to the settlement fund. And indeed, they approved after a healthy debate. The synod was in the church and the heat wasn't working. So the debate went on much longer than I expected in this rather cold building. On this Sunday, just before the National Indigenous Day of Prayer on the 21st of June, during this Indigenous History Month, we gather here to pray, to worship, to celebrate, to learn, to honor, to lament, and to confess. Thanks so much, Sandra, for leading us in the opening this morning. Well, you're likely thinking that it's time for me to once more tell you stories about the residential school saga, but I'm taking a different route today. One word currently in circulation is this: decolonizing. The concept, I think, is based on the premise that colonizing is ongoing and we need to reverse direction. This looms before us in society, but it also looms before us in the church. I want us to consider the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's Call to Action number 46. It calls on the parties of the settlement agreement, which includes the four churches, to develop and sign a covenant of reconciliation that would include, and I read from the second point, repudiation of concepts used to justify European sovereignty over indigenous lands and people. Repudiation of concepts. There's so much packed into this one statement. Concepts such as the European understanding of private ownership of land or a European system of law. It's easy for us to call for the elimination of the Indian Act, but here's where we come right up against these concepts. We don't have a mindset or the tools to deal with them other than to proclaim the ongoing goal of assimilation. Welcome into our culture, into our ways of doing things, and then everything will be fine. And I want to focus on one aspect of decolonizing the church. It's the concept of sermon. I want to acknowledge, of course, that there's great preaching in this congregation and in many places in this land. But we know that in the past and in places yet today, sermons have been a colonizing tool. Come and be like us. Think for a moment of our experience of sermon, usually delivered from a raised platform, perhaps not always as high as the cathedral in Halifax, but a position looking down on the people who are usually lined up in pews, now chairs, row by row, in military style. Seldom is there any dialogue or opportunity to respond to the message, like a military commander issuing orders for the coming week. Someone said that a sermon is meant to tell people what to believe and how to live. In our land, those sermons of long ago were lived out in the Indian residential schools and in the indigenous congregations in the far corners of this land. Although undoubtedly the love of Jesus was proclaimed, so too were European concepts of what to believe and how to live. Now, following this line of thought, we Christians have a major problem. Jesus' call could be seen as a call to colonize the world. Come, we proclaim, and be like us. The first Jewish Christians came up against this when they insisted that the Gentile converts be circumcised and follow some of the food laws of their tradition. There was early confrontation in the church, and some kind of compromise was worked out. But it opened the way for the Gentiles to take up the faith without some of the old religious and cultural baggage. One major theme in 19th century and early 20th century preaching was that of sin. All of us sin, and all stand in need of repentance. Very biblical indeed. Each preacher likely had a clear picture of the sins to be challenged, and often, for the indigenous congregations, sin was identified with their way of life. Sin included their cultural and spiritual practices, their family life, and their child-rearing practices, leading to policies of removing children and placing them in the residential schools, where their hair was cut, their few precious possessions thrown in the trash, their language often forbidden, all in an effort to remove sin. Bishop Hordern of Moosonee, speaking to his synod in 1879, spoke of the very few indigenous clergy, two, I think, perhaps a couple of students. He said this: "We desire our native clergy to have the religious life of England." And often at those times, indigenous people were labeled as heathen or pagan or savages. Last Sunday here, Susan talked about the people of Israel led by Moses through 40 years in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. And she pointed out that they could have made that trip if they followed a straight line in 11 days, if they had followed that line. She said that God was teaching them a lesson. Today, we hear again and again the harm done by the church while in partnership with government. We're called by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to review our practices, our concepts that led us to that colonial policy of assimilation, a policy sometimes labeled as cultural genocide or actual genocide. In this context, at this time, I think we need to challenge the ways we proclaim our faith. And so I focus on the concept of sermon. I imagine, quite unrealistically, I'm sure, a 10-year moratorium on sermons. I'm intrigued by the indigenous practice of the circle, a time where the community gathers, everyone has a chance to speak, to tell their stories, to share their lives, and to share their faith. The elders sit in the circle with everyone else. They're respected for their wisdom and for their stories, in contrast to preaching from on high. Remember, there used to be a pulpit in this corner of this church. It's long gone. In Washington, D.C., there used to be an institution called the College of Preachers. It was attached to the National Cathedral there, an Episcopal cathedral. It was formed in 1929 and closed in 2008. It provided training, advanced training for preachers, and sometimes they would travel even to Toronto to hold a week-long session of this College of Preachers. So they closed in 2008, but recently they received a gift of $22 million to begin again, but with a new name, the Cathedral College of Faith and Culture. One of the great Canadian preachers of our time is Canon Herb O'Driscoll. He was on the staff at one point of the College of Preachers. He served as dean in the cathedral in Vancouver, and I knew him in Calgary when he was the rector of Christ Church Elbow Park. A couple of weeks ago on Zoom, there was a launch of the O'Driscoll Forum to be connected to the Vancouver School of Theology in honor of Herb and his wife Paula, and to be modeled in a way on that old College of Preachers, but with a much broader mandate on focusing on preaching, teaching, and liturgical arts. Herb, now 92, was there, and when he spoke, he thanked people and encouraged them to support this effort, but he talked not about preaching, but about storytelling. And he wrote this: preaching is 90% storytelling. Too much preaching in Western culture ignores this. Narrative is the nature of life itself, and the narratives of the Bible are inexhaustible and profoundly human. And it's not just the preachers who have rich stories, who have rich reflections on the biblical stories. Finally, the scriptures of the day. I guess it's unusual to leave the anchor of the sermon to the end, but here are two passages. Psalm 19. God doesn't depend on sermons. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth. Proclaiming God, proclaiming faith, is not always dependent on words, like the too many words of this sermon. And from the Gospel of John, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." Yes, a reference to Jesus, of course, but a message to us too, that God is in our midst, in our community, as we gather and as we share. A moratorium on sermons would be hard for us. We're so attached to hearing the word from the professionals. In a way, we've become dependent. We haven't needed to take personal responsibility for our faith, for our story, for our actions. Replacing sermon with opportunities for community storytelling would challenge us to be storytellers and to be attentive listeners to one another. Now, preachers, you need not fear for your jobs. There's an even more challenging job in helping us learn to tell our stories, in developing our listening skills, in honoring one another. So on this Indigenous Sunday, let's come down from the high pulpit and, as the gospel suggests, acknowledge that God, the Word, dwells among us.